The topic before us this afternoon is suffering and perseverance in the midst of it. When I say pain and suffering, I'm thinking about the pain we all encounter in our lives. We live in a broken world, don't we? A sin-scarred environment that affects us all. We live in the fallout of the curse. Accidents, diseases, death, financial difficulty, national and even global instability, fires, floods, tornadoes. There are broken hearts, broken homes, broken bodies, and broken dreams. We all feel its grip. Many of you could speak to deeper pain than I have known, but what I do know of suffering is that even in our deepest distress, there is hope, a hope that holds us in our darkest days. For we have a shepherd for our souls. We have a Savior in our sorrows. My aim this afternoon is to present a starting point in thinking about trials, pain, and suffering, and how to think about them biblically, both for ourselves and as we comfort others in their distress. And I'd also like to offer a few practical thoughts on persevering in the midst of our hurt. The first thing we must learn about suffering is that it is common to all men. We all feel its sting. As believers, we are not exempt. We will even experience certain trials that unbelievers will never know, because we will suffer for the cause of Christ. Also, we are to expect suffering. As 2 Timothy 3 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Also, we may experience trials for a number of reasons. We may experience trials because of living in a fallen world. Like we've just mentioned, there's natural disasters, sickness, disease, there's just frailty of the human flesh. We may experience trials from the sins of others, from their anger, jealousy. Perhaps there are rebellious family members, aggressive co-workers. Also, from our own sins, the sins of our past and the consequences of them. Perhaps poor stewardship of our bodies, or perhaps an undisciplined tongue. Trials also come to us because of God's chastisement to discipline us in love, and possibly for God's own purposes, known to Him alone, to bring Him glory. We see this in Job. Job was never told why. Yet, at both the beginning and end of his story, we find him worshiping. And that's important to ponder and to remember. The primary passage we'll look at today is 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. So go ahead, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there now, and I will kind of set it up. There were issues Paul needed to address in the Corinthian church. He finds the need to defend his apostleship amid the array of false teachers wreaking havoc in the church. False teachers would cut and run when trouble came. Paul remained. False teachers would glorify themselves. Paul glorified only Christ. False teachers boasted in their accomplishments. Paul boasted in his weakness. False teachers were quick to proclaim fantastic visions. Paul spoke of his visions only reluctantly, 14 years after the fact, and then only to defend himself as a true apostle of Christ. So, let's begin reading in 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll start in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason too, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was no stranger to suffering. The list he provides in chapter 11 contain beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, dangers, hungers and thirst, cold and exposure, and perhaps most weighty of all, the daily pressure on him of concern for all the churches. And these trials record only the first half of Paul's ministry. Indeed, Paul bore in his body the brand marks of Jesus. Suffering for Paul was a way of life. What is it that makes a man scarcely record such extreme trauma? What is it that makes a man more concerned for the message he is sent to preach than his own bodily pain? There's only one answer, isn't there? It is a deep and abiding passion for Jesus Christ, to do his will and to magnify his name. And we might ask ourselves, do I so desire the will of God that my physical body is inconsequential by comparison? Do I care not a crumb what the world may think of me or do to me, only that Christ may be exalted in my body? Paul's thorn, a pointed stake, meant to impale, sent to torment, to beat Paul. And Paul beseeches the Lord three times for the thorn to be removed from him. The Lord answered Paul, in effect, no. But not all prayers are answered in the negative. Sisters, we may cry out too, Lord, please deliver me, help me. For we are taught to pray without ceasing. God hears, he sees, he knows. He is great in compassion and will not fail to help us. He will respond. However, we must not presume he will always respond as we desire. He may indeed, but he is not constrained to do so. He promises victory, but not necessarily release. Sometimes circumstances do not change, and he delivers us by sustaining us in the midst of them. And if he does see fit to take us through the furnace, it is because he has a divine purpose in doing so. There are some purposes that can only be satisfied in the crucible. For Christ in Gethsemane, the answer was no, for God had a purpose in Christ drinking the cup. For Paul with his thorn, no, for God had a purpose in the thorn. There is always purpose in our pain. There is always sense in God's sovereignty. He sovereignly works for our good and for his glory in all things, including our circumstances. And shrouded in our suffering, sometimes we forget this. We must remind ourselves and one another that though he mercifully has purposed to do our good, he is not constrained to do our will. And that is the rub, isn't it? We want, or at least hope, that he will do as we desire. And when he does not, we question, why, God? Why did you allow such a thing? We need to be reminded that a holy God is bound to his own purposes alone. And it is right and good that it be so. He is God, and we are not. And in fulfilling his own will, he mercifully does us good. Many of you are familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God so orchestrates our lives that everything concerning us works together for good, Even our pain has meaning, for he is good and does good. He takes that which is intended for evil against us and turns it for good, as he did for Joseph and his brothers, ultimately working good for an entire nation. There was intention in putting Joseph in the pit. There was intention in him being sold to the Egyptians. There was intention for him to be innocently thrown into prison. All the years of Joseph's struggles were meant for good. And they were meant for good even for his brothers who hated him and put him in the pit to begin with, wasn't there? God was sovereignly at work, though not as Joseph would have chosen. Suffering is an opportunity to trust God when things are hard. The trial itself is a grace from him. Our sufferings are but stepping stones in our spiritual maturity and are purposeful in at least three general ways. Our sufferings are purposeful in that, number one, trials expose our need, producing a heart of humility. Trials expose our need, producing a heart of humility. Humility was necessary for Paul's good, so it is needful for many of us as well. Affliction avails us the opportunity to see ourselves as we really are. It strips away the world and the veneer of human strength and skill. We rightly see our weaknesses before a holy God. Our character is exposed, sinful conditions laid bare, cherished idols unmasked. It produces an atmosphere of repentance and dependence and drives us to God. James tells us God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So trials expose our need, and number two, they drive us to Christ and unite our heart with his. Trials drive us to Christ and unite our heart with his. As earthly securities, pride, and arrogance are stripped away, leaving us naked, he gives us himself, and the trial has begun to purify. It has begun to unite our heart with his. We become ready hearers, and as Paul's weakness displayed the sufficiency of Christ, so we too, in our weaknesses, become ready vessels of his mercy, that his power may be perfected in our own weaknesses. We see that our deepest, most profound need is not escape from our sorrow. Our deepest, most profound need is God himself. And thirdly, trials teach us to trust God and to accept his will. Suffering softens our hearts to accept the trial itself and the will of God. And when we trust him, we yield to his will and his desires. God uses the suffering to melt our will into his own, and they become one will, his. This is not mere resignation. Since I have no other choice, I guess, if I have to. No. This is a glad surrender. As Jesus prayed in the garden, "Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." It is what the worshiping, hurting heart utters as it bows low. "Lord, I want what you want. I may not understand, but I want what you want." We discover what the psalmist meant when he said, "It was good that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." His will becomes our soul's desire. Earth and its trinkets fade away. Self and her desire wither. In his will, our pain finds its purpose. Paul found this to be true. And what was the divine purpose in the impalement of the thorn? It was to keep Paul from exalting himself, wasn't it? to prevent him from taking glory to himself that rightly belonged to God. And it was for Paul to be made weak. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, made weak. Rather than remove the thorn, Christ left Paul impaled upon it. He left the stake and cloaked it in his grace. For a promise came with a thorn. My grace is sufficient for you. The weakness caused by the thorn would be compensated by the power of Christ. And our sad and suffering heart longs to know, is that promise for me too? Will he wrap my burden in his grace? Will he be sufficient for the suffering that I know? And God says a resounding yes. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Did you catch that? Grace upon grace. A promise for Paul is the promise for all believers. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the Master and Maker of the universe, the source and sustainer of all creation, stoops to give you and me this promise of grace upon grace. And it's his grace, not another's, his own grace. Grace, that unmerited favor bestowed on us through no merit or work of our own, bestowed simply because he chooses to show us favor. And it is grace sufficient. It is satisfactory, adequate. It is enough. A grace sufficient to save us is a grace sufficient to keep us. For never were we in such neediness or weakness than when we were dead in our sins. We had dead ears, unable to respond to his call. We had dead eyes, incapable of perceiving the light of life. Dead minds, powerless to desire him. And it was in this helpless, hopeless, needy state, while yet an enemy, he reached into our dark, rebel territory of death and breathed new life into his own. All of grace. His grace is sufficient because he is sufficient. So, how is it that Christ appropriates or supplies his grace to us? Well, I'd like to offer a few thoughts that I hope will help. We could speak of prayer. We could speak of a thanksgiving that launches our heart upward in joy. We could speak of the ministry of the church, her teaching, equipping, even the fellowship of the saints. And all of this and more are ways he does extend his grace to us. But I will submit just a couple. Number one, he appropriates his grace to us by ministering of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. By the ministry of his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit, our advocate and intercessor, the one called alongside to help us. He's sent by the Father and by Christ. He convicts us of sin. He teaches us. He equips us. He guides us into all truth. And we are instructed to walk by the Spirit. Number two, Christ's grace is furnished to us by giving us his word. 2 Peter 1 tells us that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. When you're sick When you're weak, when you're hurting, when you're in trials, go to the Psalms. The Psalms have always been a hiding place for the hurting. We weep with the psalmist in his deep pain and emotion, and we worship with him as he finds help in a faithful and compassionate God. You are my hiding place and my shield, Psalm 119 says. I wait for your word. Are you seeking counsel? Psalm 119:24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Do you need guidance? Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Also, study both the sovereignty of God and the attributes of God. Our theology of suffering hinges on who we understand God to be. And a simple, easy way to begin thinking about the sovereignty of God is to do what I did. I simply underlined verbs, action words that followed the name of God. And I began in the Old Testament, such as God created, God said, let there be, the Lord saw, I am bringing, I myself do establish, God hardened, God drove them out, God brought them in. If you will do this simple exercise, you'll become utterly confident that God rules over all and nothing can thwart his purposes. Number three, as we walk by his Spirit and his word does its work in our hearts, we grow in our likeness to him, being conformed into his image. So number three is, he conforms us to his image. In the alchemy of God, trials become stepping stones to our spiritual maturity, refining us with every trial, burning away the dross. Here is how Paul pens our hopeful progression. In Romans 5, we exalt in hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. You see those stepping stones? Also, ponder your union in him. Read Ephesians, especially Ephesians 1, chapter 1 and 2, and Colossians. Underline every occurrence of the phrase in Christ or in him, with Christ or with him, through him, phrases like that that will help you see that unity and identity that we have in Christ. Read and meditate and worship. Our suffering does not define who we are. It does not determine who I am at the deepest level. I am Christ's. My identity is in him, not in my pain, not in people, not in my past, but in him. The godly woman does not live so much in herself as she lives in God. Actively, always, be renewing your mind. This is another way he conforms us into his image. You may be familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And also, as Suzanne read earlier, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So much could be said here, and it's key to our perseverance. As Suzanne has already shared, put off the speculations, the ungodly fears, the what-ifs, and we do that by taking every thought captive. John Owens said something like this: at sin's first uprising, squash it. Don't let it in the door. Do not offer it tea and crumpets. Slam the door. Squash the very first inkling of sin, of any thought that leads you to anxiety, sinful fear, self-pity, and its ilk. Any thought that displaces truth in our mind needs to go. Refuse to harbor the enemy in your mind. This will prove a safeguard to you, especially when you are tempted to grow weary in perseverance. For perseverance is a testy thing. Endurance is hard. The battle is primarily cognitive. Your thinking motivates and directs your behavior. So keep your mind stayed on God and His Word. And as simple as it may sound, this also is key. Just keep doing the next thing. That is how we persevere. Fold the clothes, wash the windows, wipe the noses. Just keep being obedient and faithful wherever He has placed you. There is no sufferer's meter or measuring stick that indicates degrees of trial, as in light affliction we do this, and in more severe hardship we do that. No, all Christians have a singular command, no matter the degree of the trial, and it is to walk faithful and upright before our God. Those who experience deep suffering may indeed learn lessons others of us may never learn, but we are all called to trust and obey, and to persevere faithfully no matter what befalls us. Here's how Jeremiah Burroughs says it, and this is from his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he says, "What is the duty of the circumstances that God has put me into? Let me exert my strength to perform the duties of my present circumstances. Others may spend their thoughts on things that disturb and disquiet them, and so they grow more and more discontented. I know of nothing more effective for quieting a Christian soul and getting contentment than this: setting your heart to work in the duties of the immediate circumstances that you are now in. Tell your heart, it is the counsel of God that has brought me into these circumstances that I am in, and I desire to serve the counsel of God in these circumstances." Elizabeth Elliot is more concise. She says simply, just do the next thing. Number 4, God extends His sufficient grace to us so that we are able to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Just reading that gives me comfort. It shows us the essential nature of the church body. So the work of the trial continues, and our sufficiency in Christ permeates through us to others. Our suffering and resulting comfort do not belong to us alone. Many around you are suffering. As you have received, freely give. And what is suffering's ultimate goal? Well, the primary goal in our suffering is not escape from it. God uses our suffering to make us like His Son. And always, the ultimate goal in all of God's ways is His own glory. There are those who balk at trials, hardening their hearts, stiffening their necks to the yoke of affliction. But dear friend, there is something worse than suffering. It is worse to harden oneself against its redemptive purposes. In kicking against this gift of grace, we reject the source of true strength and power. He would accompany us. He would undergird us. He would walk the path, bearing our handicap in His own nail-scarred hand. What glorifies God is always what is best for us, and it may not be getting well, or it may not be being removed from the trial. God never meant for the world to be what fulfills us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, Peter is explaining that it finds favor with God when a person bears up under sorrows, when suffering unjustly. such as when a servant is under an unreasonable master. Or as Christ, our example, who, while suffering, kept entrusting himself to God. And then Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observed your chaste and respectful behavior. And this woman is to have the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. What an example of perseverance. Obedient and disobedient, yoked together, perhaps for decades. Morning after morning, year after lonely year, she sweetly prepares his food. She orders his home. She gently nurtures their children, all the while he is observing her behavior. And she, alone in her obedience, rather than hardening herself, faithfully, without a word, remains respectful of him. And why? So that he may be won. That is perseverance, isn't it? That is continuance in the trial. There is no escaping in the confines of four walls. And she returns gentleness for harshness. Even if her husband remains disobedient, she nonetheless continues to walk in a godly fashion. And though one could hardly imagine such a thing, as she draws upon the sufficient grace of her Savior, she is able to persevere. She is able to even find contentment and even joy in their unequal union. Wait, you say, persevering is one thing, but contentment? Joy? Well, Paul learned contentment in his trials. Look at the text and back to 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Paul begins with his cry to God for deliverance. And he ends by saying, therefore, I am well content. Sandwiched between the cry and the contentment is the promise of Christ. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So we have a cry, and we have a promise, and then joy. Look at verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell within me. And then in verse 10, we have contentment. Therefore, I am well content. And look what Paul was contented in with weaknesses. He was content with insults. He was content with distresses. He was content with persecutions, and he was content with difficulties. For Christ's sake. And then he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, may I encourage you to press on. His grace is sufficient for you, and it is possible for you to be faithful in the midst of suffering, even persecution. In enduring, you can find contentment. And in your contentment, there is joy, a joy that is not of your own making, because it is his joy flowing through you. It is his grace powerfully accomplishing, which you could never do yourself. I know of no better way to encourage you than to show you someone who finished well. Paul, our beloved brother, who calls us to follow his example. So please turn to the book of Philippians. And we will hastily draw a thumbnail sketch of his latter days. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, it was about halfway through his ministry. And here we find Paul towards the end of his ministry, writing the book of Philippians. And he's writing from a prison dwelling. What we want to see was the grace of Christ sufficient to sustain Paul through the latter half of his life, even though he had additional trials in his remaining years? And will the grace of Christ be sufficient for us as well? So let's begin in chapter 1. Paul begins with a bold exhortation. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus. How can Paul be so confident? Well, what the Lord had done for Paul, he would do for the Philippian believers as well. There was no doubt whatsoever in the mind of Paul. What are you confident in? Let's look down just a few more verses to verse 12 in chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's circumstances? Prison. Again. The man is still suffering. The man is still persevering. And what was God's divine purpose in his imprisonment? Well, let's look at him. First, there's greater progress of the gospel. There's the cause of Christ becoming well known. Brethren were trusting in the Lord, and they were given courage to speak the word of God without fear. When you are being squeezed by your circumstances, what flows out of you? Is it the gospel? And are others drawing boldness and courage from your example in suffering? In verse 20 of chapter 1, we're kind of breaking in the middle of Paul's thought, but he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Remember the thorn and its purpose in the book of Corinthians? What was it? What was the purpose? It was to keep Paul from exalting himself, wasn't it? And what do we see, or who do we see, Paul exalting here? It's Christ. The thorn had done its work in Paul. There's not a hint of self-exaltation. Whatever God chose for Paul, Paul could say, Lord, I want what you want. How about you? Who or what is being exalted in your life? Can you say, Lord, whatever you want, I want that too? Now let's go to Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul's life of insults and distresses drew him closer to the Lord. The surpassing value of knowing Christ and being found in him trumped everything. Where are your losses in your trials driving you? Is it closer to God? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and 13. Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul wasn't zapped with contentment. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Paul had to learn it. I do too, and so do you. So are you content? Today, in the circumstances that you're currently in, have you learned contentment? One evidence of true contentment is this. There will be no grumbling and no disputing. Not in your speech, not in your actions, and not in your thoughts. Philippians 4:19, and this is our last one. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So, was the grace of Christ sufficient for Paul? What do you think? Is the grace of Christ sufficient for you? Paul, bearing in his body the brand marks of Christ, faithfully persevering to the end, he finished well. Suffering is never for nothing. Sisters, do not squander your suffering. Yes, you may pray to be delivered from it, but if he chooses for it to remain, yield yourself to Christ's purpose for you in it. Let suffering have its redemptive result. Jeremiah Burroughs again says this, "My suffering is not an affliction if I can be contented in such a condition." You will suffer, and you will have trials. It is to be expected for the Christian. In your suffering, will you humble yourself? Will you draw near to God and weld your will to his, so that you can say with a sincere and honest heart, "Lord, whatever you want, I want. In whatever way you choose to glorify yourself, not my will, but yours be done. And if you never change my circumstances, I will be content, for you are with me, and your grace is sufficient for me." May that be the prayer of every heart here today. May we forever put aside our own will and rather be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by whatever means. And may we find, as did Paul, that his grace is more than sufficient.